our gracious Father in heaven. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways, especially for this favorable circumstance in which to meet. Please help us to know what to do to make the most of the opportunity in these two or three short days. Thank you for providing our next speaker. Please guide his words and our words so that everything might be just like your words. Please keep us totally immersed in your will and your ways, because that way the spirit of the world will not find a place in us. Thank you for watching over not only us, but all your children throughout the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we'll now turn the podium over to Brother Barry for Paul's conversion.
Thank you, Brother Wayne. Well, brethren, how good and how pleasant it is to meet together with those of like precious faith. What a privilege we have in this country to have a Thanksgiving weekend that gives us a day off from labors, and that we can meet together. And we certainly rejoice to be here with all of you who have gathered together to meet at the feet of Jesus. And the other day I happened to catch on CBC Radio a program where they were asking people about Thanksgiving Day and what is their greatest thing that they would give thanks for. Can you guess how many said that they were thankful for a loving Heavenly Father and a precious Lord Jesus? Not one. But we look forward to the time, brethren, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the name of Jesus. And we are gathered here today because of Him. Because it's Thanksgiving, we wanted to give the brethren a little gift to start with. And ask Sister Jean and Sister Lucy if they would pass out two articles. One is written by Brother Kirkham. It's a history of the Bible student movement that he had gathered over the years. I promised this to our brethren in the class probably about 6 months ago. Finally found it again. And it's a gift to you, brethren. This is Thanksgiving. We have to give thanks for the gifts. And second is an outline of the events of Apostle Paul's life. And I will not guarantee that they are absolutely perfectly accurate. We tried to give a general accounting based upon a year estimation of the life of Apostle Paul. And a map that follows, which will help us as we have this symposium this weekend to trace some of the origins of his writings. He wrote his letters at different times. And in writing these letters, there was a particular purpose in writing them, to whom he did and at that time. So hopefully the brethren can glance over these and look at the map and follow the Apostle Paul as we follow him this weekend. The topic assigned to me was to deal with perhaps one of the most miraculous occurrences that any member of the body of Christ could have. And that is the conversion of Apostle Paul. So, to begin, in this opportunity that we have to learn of and from the life of Paul and his conversion, we hope to gain a deeper appreciation for the way our Heavenly Father works in the hearts and minds of those He draws to His heart, and to whom He gives His Holy Spirit of sonship, and to apply this knowledge and appreciation to our daily sacrificial walk and work, so that we may strive more zealously for that glorious prize and reach that glorious station, that we may be honored to reflect for all of eternity the glory of our God and His Son, our precious Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. To begin, we'd like to look at a brief outline of the information that we may gain from Scripture and from other historical sources about this man of God, Paul of Tarsus, whose direction in life went from fierce opposition to the purpose of his God to one of complete submission and unceasing, unswerving, faithful service to him. Paul of Tarsus was born a Jew, probably around AD 10 in Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, an important seaside city far to the north of Israel, Jerusalem, actually along the shoreline of Adana Bay, which is the Mediterranean's furthest northeastern tip of water between Syria and Cilicia. It's directly across that bay from Antioch, and we remember Antioch in Syria. We know that it was there that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. This city was along the main trade route between the east and the west, and was noted as an international center of education and scholarship. It was in particularly noted as being the home of Greek Stoic philosophy. How many have heard about Greek Stoic philosophy? Well, you had two groups in Greece, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were more interested in the softer sides of life, the pleasures, the enjoyment of the senses, whereas the Stoics were straightforward, determined, resolute people. And their philosophy of life was that you make your own life by your actions and by your decisions. So this was the atmosphere in Tarsus, Stoic philosophy, a notable city at that time. Tarsus was said to have been excelled in scholarship only by the cities of Alexandria, Egypt, and Athens, Greece. Amazing little city. I don't believe it exists anymore. But it was an important city, and Paul lived there. Many of the Jews in this city had been granted Roman citizenship as a reward for mercenary services to Rome in the century previous to the one in which Paul lived. Which citizen was passed on, could be passed on from father to son in each succeeding generation. The apostle to the Gentiles had two names, Saul and Paul. Of Jewish parentage, he was named after Israel's first king. But as his father was a Roman citizen, it was proper that he should also receive a special Roman name with such a position. And Paul was chosen as the name. And the thought is possibly because in the Greek language, the name Saul, Saulus, means waddling, and was descriptive of Paul, who was not large of stature, and probably as a youngster, waddled, a young, small child. We find that after St. Paul's ministry reached to foreign lands, he adopted and used his Roman citizenship name exclusively. Living in Tarsus as a boy, he gained a strong command of idiomatic Greek, and to underline the importance of that, most people who come to Canada from foreign countries can pick up English, but they have trouble with what we call the idiom of our language. The words that have meanings that have double meanings or are used to describe things in a global way or in a specific way, but not exactly in definition. They have trouble picking those words up. Paul had a good knowledge of idiomatic Greek, which gave him a very superior education in a sense that he could speak widely to a great range of audiences and convey his meaning well, especially to the Greek. And Greek, of course, was the stylish language of the day. He had the experience of growing up in a cosmopolitan city. This was a trade route, people coming and going from many different parts of the world. This allowed him to come in contact with different cultures and to understand those things about that culture, which eventually would help him in his service to the Lord. But he didn't realize that's what the Lord was doing with him. This experience no doubt fitted him then for his later calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's family stock was strongly Jewish and extremely religious, Pharisaic. This sect of the Pharisees, as we know from the experiences of our Lord, preached adherence to the purity and letter of the law. And in so doing, they made the law, which already condemned the sinner, even more burdensome. This accounted for also the fact that they were Pharisees, accounted for Paul being sent not to the University of Tarsus for his higher education, but instead to Jerusalem, to the school of Gamaliel, esteemed by the Jews as one of the most influential, most qualified, most articulate, but most of all, humble scholars of the law. Gamaliel is noted in history as possessing an extreme reverence for the glory of God's law and a life of purity and holy reverence. Paul's then excellent rabbinical training developed his knowledge of the law and also the rabbinical method of questioning and answering, comparing one part of the law to another, interpretation based upon this, gathering all the sources of information. And we see this evident, do we not, in the way he explained in the book of Hebrews, the law arrangement, in the book of Galatians, regarding how that the law was to lead Christians to Christ. A mind that was well versed in the handling of the scriptures. Tradition has it that Paul's parents were quite wealthy and influential, as their position of Roman citizenship would imply. Paul's education in Gamaliel's school further implies this, as that was an advanced school and attended by few except the sons of the wealthier individual or influential. It is surmised that Paul's conversion to Christianity isolated him completely from his home and his family and deprived him of an income that previously sustained him, all of which we know he gladly forsook for Christ's sake. The fact that he had a trade at tent making is not out of harmony. It is not an indication that he were a laborer. But it was the custom of the rich to give their sons a trade. The fact that St. Paul was poor and needed to use his trade would seem to imply that at some point the financial allowances that would have come from his father were discontinued. His later condition, however, on the contrary, seems to imply that he afterward inherited a patrimony, which no doubt came from the estate of his father, and enabled him to live in his own hired house with numerous conveniences enjoyed at that time only by the wealthy, and surely not by prisoners in general. And as we know, he entertained in Rome while under house arrest any who came and preached to them. It is remarkable that money matters, our pastor suggests, are scarcely mentioned in connection with our Lord and the apostles. The coins in sufficient amount for taxes and the collection of donations for sufferings at Jerusalem at one time being the only exceptions that we find in the scriptures. Now, we found no evidence that Paul ever met Christ in the flesh, if indeed he was even in Jerusalem during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry and crucifixion, at which time he would have been about the age of 23. Paul, a young idealistic man who became enthusiastically involved with the Pharisees and their outward fidelity to the law and their fierce overapplication of its tenets regarding Sabbath, keeping relations with the Gentiles, and particularly the condemnation of Jesus' teaching, which they felt was a threat to the Pharisaical teachings of Judaism. His zeal on behalf of Pharisaical Judaism was genuine and sincere in heart, though horribly misdirected. He first comes on the gospel scene in connection with the persecution of the early Christian congregation in Jerusalem and also in other cities. A serious persecution began in Jerusalem with a substantial acceptance of a large group of the Hellenistic, that is, Greek-speaking Jews in that city. An acceptance of Christ as their Savior and the call to consecrate in His service. This outraged the Pharisees, who had much against Jesus, as we know previously, for His rebuke of their duplicity, having a standard for others, but they themselves not abiding by it, and therefore being hypocrites. And that's what He called them. He called them whited sepulchres and a generation of vipers. And Paul joined this sect, and he joined himself in their service. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, under the direction of the Sadducee high priest and his family, formed a united front in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, with the tacit support of the Roman authorities, whose desire was to keep the peace. They gained several concessions of power that our pastor suggests would have been like unto the power that the popes had over temporal and spiritual matters. They had power to deal with those in opposition to their religion. This included the formation of a Jewish religious militia who had the powers of search and seizure, trial and sentencing to imprisonment, and even exacting the sentence of death for those who opposed the religion of Israel. So in those things, they were given this authority. The Romans allowed such privileges to keep the peace and keep their relationship strong with the religious rulers of Jewry. For those who, I'm sure the brethren know, of all the provinces in the Roman Empire, the most difficult one that Rome had to control was Judea. They resisted the dominion of Rome over them and gave them many heartaches. Paul's zeal and sincerity in their cause led them to place him in a position of authority with the power to accuse, to arrest, to bind, and convey Christians to a trial before the council. His consent was given to several stonings of our dearly beloved brethren in those early days. Paul states of himself in Acts 26:9-15, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Our first meeting with Paul occurs at the stoning of Stephen, recorded in Acts 6 and 7. And we read portions of that. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and, we underline this, them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Where was Paul from? From Tarsus in Cilicia. This was Paul's synagogue in Jerusalem that he would have attended. And we'll find more about that as we go on. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. That's 6 verse 10. Then they suborned men. Suborned means they bribed them. Bribed them to lie. Which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man seeketh not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Paul was in that synagogue, and he heard the most beautiful sermon given regarding the plan of God as it related to Israel's privileges, and particularly the promises that were made to that nation and to their coming to their Messiah and what he would bring in terms of blessings to that nation and how they failed of it. And his last words in that sermon, which he as a young deacon gave, a good proof of his consecrated walk. And he said to them, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The next chapter, after beholding this man of God taking such a stand and being put to death in such a cruel way, we read chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and howling men and women, committed them to prison. In view of these events, of the sufferings which Paul perpetrated by the authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin with such a vengeance upon our early brethren of the Lord Jesus, even breathing, as it is stated, breathing threatenings and slaughter, we are led to ask, how could he have done such terrible things with the knowledge he had of God's law and the words of the prophets? How could he have been called by God at all on the basis of these cruel deeds? How could Paul have become such a great apostle and pillar of the faith given this part of his life as a beginning? How could Paul himself live without his conscience consuming him once that his eyes were open? Brother Russell says in reprints 21:17, Saul, exercising the same respect to law and authority that subsequently marked all his dealings and teachings as a Christian, did not attempt to take matters into his own hands in the persecution of our brethren, the early Christians, but went about it in a manner recognized as legal under the sanction and authority of the highest religious tribunal. Let us remember that nearly all persecutions, all of our persecutions, have been sanctioned in some way by some human agency or law, and we must regulate ourselves under the divine code which permits this. Paul was acting under the supposition that he was fully under the direction of God and God's arrangement, and he felt his actions in defense of the law and sanctioned by the Pharisees and the high priest and the council was in defense of the arrangements that God had ordained for Israel through Moses. And his zeal in persecuting the Christians was based on his misguided loyalty to God. In him, truly, it can be said, as it was with Nathanael, in him was no guile. As he was an Israelite indeed, and in his own confession to Timothy, he declared in 1 Timothy 1:12-13, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul, following the thinking of the Pharisees, was convinced that the Christian faith defamed God on the basis of several points. One, he believed that Christians claimed Jesus as their Messiah, but he was a false Messiah because he did not deliver Israel as promised in the way they expected. As he did not deliver Israel as spoken of him in the prophets, but he died. A dead Messiah could do nothing for Israel. Two, they proclaimed Jesus was the Messiah, but he was crucified, hung on a tree, and therefore cursed by the law. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. How could a cursed one be the Messiah? These Christians were wrong and had to be stopped. And third, Christians taught that the temple and its sacrificial arrangements ordained by the law had been superseded by the sacrifice of the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, the law had no effect in terms of redemption. This teaching, the Pharisees said, set aside the law which had been given to them through Moses by God. And thus Christians were subject to another curse for disregarding the law. Deuteronomy 27:26. The outrage and persecution that followed the conversion of so many of the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem forced many of them to escape and flee to cities where they had relatives or friends. And it was while Paul was on a mission to bring back these escapees, as it were, to Jerusalem for trial from their hiding places in Damascus, that the Lord stepped in to his life, intervened in his life. And that made all the difference, dear brethren. There are three accounts given of this event. One in Acts 9, probably composed by Luke on the basis of what he had learned about this. Acts 22, which detailed Paul's statement before the council, when he was arraigned before the council. And Acts 26, when he gave his testimony before Herod Agrippa. There are differences between them. And our pastor suggests that rather than take one as being less important than the other, we take them as a whole. And as our pastor taught us, to first try to harmonize rather than to find what is the incorrect part, but rather to see how indeed these three, because they were contained in the sacred canon, could be harmonized. We're going to start with Acts 9, and we'll read of this, and you can follow along, brethren. Acts 9:1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. A light in greater brilliance than the sun at noonday, in one of the other accounts it's given. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul, in that extreme moment of anxiety at this occurrence, answered, Who art thou, Lord? And in that very question, he realized that this was not a figment of his imagination, nor was it a cunningly devised deception, but he was in the presence of the Lord, of a heavenly arrangement, a heavenly vision. And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, in our King James, in this rendering, in the 9th chapter, we are told that these verses in Luke's account here, beginning with, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, and the statement of, Lord, what will I, up to the part where it says, what will thou have me to do, is spurious, not found in the oldest manuscripts. But it is found in the 22nd chapter of Acts, in Paul's statement of it. And the Diaglot omits it in the 9th, but includes it in the 22nd. So therefore, we have confidence that these words were also spoken, although they shouldn't have been included in the Acts, as they were not in the original. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Another way of explaining this is that they heard the sound of a voice, but they did not understand the words. Something like having a radio on in another room of the house. You can hear a voice, but you can't make out the words. So only Paul really heard that voice and understood and replied to it. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw what? No man. He saw nothing, for he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. In reprint 5874, our pastor suggests that Saul's feelings, as he heard from the Lord of glory a reproof for his misdirected zeal, can be better imagined than described. Nevertheless, we can but admire the promptness with which he at once ceased his opposition and placed himself on the side of the one whose cause he had so recently persecuted. We can imagine him praying during those 3 days of waiting in Damascus, "Lord, teach me. In my blindness and ignorance, I have been fighting against thee, the only begotten of the Father, the Messiah. While verily I thought that I did God service, having made such a great mistake, I am sorrowfully aware of the painful suffering my misplaced zeal has caused you, my blessed Lord, and your brethren. In my grieving realization, I am thoroughly humbled. I can no longer trust either my own wisdom or to the wisdom of those in whom I have heretofore confided, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Now, Lord, I come to thee, thou precious Lamb of God. Show me how I can undo some of this great wrong which I have done ignorantly. Show me, and I will gladly and promptly follow and obey." How deep a hold the matter took upon Saul's mind may be judged from the fact that for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. He could not think lightly of his own blinded, misguided course. His heart was heavy. Deep contrition is always a good evidence of genuine repentance of wrong. No doubt his thoughts were busy. His mind, no doubt, was buzzing during those 3 days. For as he was well educated in the law and in the prophets, and was familiar with what he had learned concerning the Nazarene. No doubt he remembered the last words of Stephen in his beautiful sermon concerning the fulfillment of the messianic promise from the Old Testament. It is reasonable to suppose that those 3 days of blindness and fasting were days of prayer and reflection, during which he diligently compared the testimony of the law and the prophets with what he knew and what he had heard of Jesus' words and his teachings. Saul's natural sight had been destroyed, but his mental vision had been opened, and he now saw matters in a new and wonderful light. We also think that one of the reasons that he was stricken with blindness was to leave him completely cut off from any distraction, completely dependent on the only things that would help him at this point to recover from the realization of the wrong course and the pain and suffering he had caused, and how he had indeed persecuted his Lord. To give him an opportunity within the darkness to contemplate what he had learned and to communicate and to meditate upon what he knew, and how many times, I'm sure, during those 3 days he would have said, I should have known that. I should have recognized that. How could I have been so blind? And now I am blind, but I can see. Is it too late? Well, our Heavenly Father chose another lesson to complement what Paul was beginning to understand by sending him the humble disciple Ananias to be his helper, to baptize him, and to impart to him the Holy Spirit. So we read in the 9th chapter, verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. By the way, the street called Straight was the only street in Damascus that was straight. It was a broad, straight street. All other streets seemed to follow the course of how people settled, and they were windy and twisty and narrow. But this was a straight street, and it had a colonnade on both sides of pillars, so you could walk freely knowing where you're going. It's interesting that Paul resided on this street, because from there on, he had a straight path to follow. But what was Ananias' reaction? Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And of course, Ananias said, Yes, I'm ready to go. No, he didn't. Ananias would never have countered the Lord's direction. But he was well aware of the reputation of Saul of Tarsus and the havoc that he had wreaked upon the brethren in Jerusalem. And so he said, Lord, as though to say, perhaps you didn't know this, Lord, but I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto Ananias, Go thy way. In other words, do what I ask. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake, my name's sake. We can imagine. Ananias, probably up to that point, had misgivings. He said, pretty bold move to go walk right into the jaws of possible imprisonment and death. But he trusted that heavenly vision and the words of his Heavenly Father. And he went his way and he entered into the house. And putting his hands on him, one who probably was the most feared Jew at that time by the early Christians, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. There are only two Christians named Ananias in the Scriptures. One, remember, was associated with greed, ungodliness, falsehood, robbing what he had committed to God, taking back what he had committed to God in the early church when they had the community of the congregation where they put their money together and sold their possessions and became as a commune. In Paul's conversion, we find another Ananias, a totally different character. He was a true servant of the Lord. He was not afraid to face a formidable foe because the Lord had directed him in that direction. His hesitation to go to Saul does not seem to have been caused by opposition or by ruthlessness, but rather with a reasonable caution. He had heard of Saul and possibly also knew Saul's host to be an enemy of the cause of Christ. Therefore, he wished to assure himself that he had not misunderstood the Lord. But the Lord graciously made the matter clear to him, as he always does, to his faithful ones, to you and to I. And Ananias promptly fulfilled that mission. Here again is an illustration of how our Heavenly Father works, brethren. The Lord sent upon this very important errand one who was probably minuscule in terms of position within the early church. One who apparently was a very humble member of the church in Damascus. He didn't send Peter, nor James, nor John, these early chosen apostles from Jerusalem with great pomp and show to receive this penitent enemy of the cross and to make a public triumph. He merely used a ready and willing instrument that was nearby. This should be a lesson to us, brethren, that the Lord is both able and willing to use in his service the humble ones who are ready and willing. In view of Paul's reply to the Lord, "What will thou have me to do?" and the record of his faithful service to the Master, following the meeting on the road to Damascus, we are not to consider Paul's conversion as a conversion of the heart from a disposition of opposition to one of harmony with God, but as a conversion or turning about. That's what converso means, to turn around. Through a better understanding of the truth of God's plan and design, from an erroneous course to one that was in harmony with God and his plan of salvation. Following his baptism and begettal of the Holy Spirit, we see that Paul saw clearly the path and opportunity open for him. And he embraced it gingerly. No, he embraced it fervently, and he served his Lord faithfully, unswervingly, from that point on. He made use of every talent which his upbringing, his education, his experience, his citizenship, his material wealth, everything provided for the service of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." The direct opposite of what he sought to do before. Destroy the name of Christ, calling him a false Messiah and a false prophet. Now acknowledging him publicly, And you know, brother, we do find that those who consecrate, and I know I've had that experience and others have, that when you make your consecration, you feel a great zeal and you want to witness to others. And you may not have all the knowledge all straightened out, but you have such a love for what the Lord is and you want to tell everyone about it. And then you find out that you need to get some facts straight. And you know the general plan, but what do you need to do to explain it more properly? Well, Paul had the plan. He had a knowledge that perhaps superseded even all of the other apostles together in terms of his knowledge of the law. He had to have some time to integrate that and to make it come together for him. And so, Brother Wayne and I were discussing this. There's a little discrepancy that he went to Arabia. One thought in Galatians is possibly, depending how you translate or the order of the word, is that he spent 3 years in Arabia, or that he was in Arabia for a short time and then he came back to Damascus for 3 years. However, whatever it be, his sojourn in Arabia would have been time aside. He declares later that he did not receive his knowledge from men. He received it from our Lord Jesus. The integration work of putting together what he knew from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, to the gospel message, and how that would eventually develop. He did that by prayer and communion, sorting things through. No doubt using some of the resources that he may have had with him in Arabia. A time set apart almost reminds me of our Lord after his baptism, when he went where? Into the wilderness. And so, dear brethren, we are told, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound into the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Shortly thereafter, possibly 3 years in Damascus, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Now, it is not because Paul was removed that the churches had rest. It was because of a turn of events in which the Emperor Caligula decided to his own pleasure to set up statues of himself as a god in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jews were directed away from the Christians and their persecutions, and to appeal to Caesar not to desecrate their temple. Well, he never did desecrate the temple, by the way. Not at all. He put a statue of himself to be worshipped, an altar to him, pardon me, in the temple, outside the temple courtyard. But in every other synagogue of the Jews, he turned into a temple to him. The Emperor Caligula was one of the not very nice people leading Rome, as history tells us. Paul's prompt obedience and instantaneous change of conduct were indicative of a noble character, brethren, and his question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" showed an earnest desire to be active in the service of God to the extent of his ability and knowledge. And no sooner had he learned the will of God, then he was off about his master's business, preaching Christ at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, to Jews, to Gentiles, calling upon all to repent and to return to God and do works meet for repentance. Nor did the zeal of this faithful soldier of the cross abate in the least when he had finished his course. After years of unmitigated toil and care and persecution and trouble on every hand, he rejoiced at the close of life to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, brethren, this lesson affords us a striking illustration of the Lord's personal oversight and supervision of the interests of his church, both as a company and as individuals. Even now, way down the corridor of time from the beginning of these events to the year 2002, almost into 2003, and the Lord is still supervising each and every one of you in your Christian walk, designing those experiences, those trials, those testings, which will fit you and develop you, each one of you who has been called, each one of you who has been granted, in a sense, a heavenly vision, an opportunity to become the sons of God and to receive the divine nature. And so it was that Paul, after his consecration and his finding the right course in serving the God that he loved, was given the position of an apostle. Called himself the least of them. And he said, they all, as the qualifications of the apostles were, is that they had to have seen our Lord after his resurrection. And he said, and last of all, me. But he saw a glorious representation of our Lord Jesus. The part which Ananias was privileged to take in the healing of Paul's eyes and the enlightening of his mind with the truth was one which must have brought great joy and blessing to his own heart. Not only because of being specially chosen by the Lord for this purpose, but also in seeing that one as Saul of Tarsus, so fully convinced of the truth and enlisted in its service. How wonderfully wise are the ways of the Lord. How blessed is his truth. How tender are his providences. How consoling is his mercy, and how rich are his abounding love and grace. And how glorious is the hope set before us, dear brethren, in the gospel of ere long seeing him face to face, and of being transformed into his glorious likeness, when being like him, we shall not be overpowered with the glory or stricken with blindness. We know that Paul never fully recovered his sight. We know that he was led to see the virtue of the course the Lord had carved out for him. He had to be dependent upon others to write most of the books. And the one that he wrote on his own, he was surprised at how large a writing he had, a task he had taken on, given the blurriness of his vision. And he learned, as we learn, to say, with that thorn in the flesh, even though he petitioned the Lord three times as a result of the Damascus Road experience to remove that blindness, the Lord did not remove it, because he had to learn, as we have to learn, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Just one, I guess I'm over time here, Brother Wayne. There's an interesting, in reprint 5874, that you might want to look at, in which our pastor suggests that we may look at Paul as a type of Israel, and Ananias also in that picture. We'll leave that gem for you to read and study. And so, brethren, we realize that Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord. He was told to go his way to bear the name of our Lord before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Saul was perfectly fitted by education, by temperament, for the service for which the Lord chose him. He was a chosen vessel and one of large capacity to carry the divine message which the Lord had intended him to. So we see the commission to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to Israel. We see the propriety of preaching to the Gentiles first in order, because they were last to be called into God's arrangement. And also Israel, as a nation, lost that privilege of being of the church. Only a few, a remnant, were drawn. We can also see that such a person as Paul had special opportunities for serving the truth on such occasions as those in which he appeared boldly and without a hint of fear before Felix, before Augustus, before Agrippa and others. Possibly and probably he appeared before the Emperor Nero. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. And his commission also mentioned Israel, and remember how his preaching in various quarters was to the Jew first. And he also said, when I am with the Jews, I will be a Jew. We leave for you also some discussion time on what were the pricks, the goads, that Paul should have attended to. There's some good conversation in our fellowship. What would those be? We have a few thoughts we'll share with the brethren who'd like to know about them. And we remember that Paul was called to suffer, and he suffered many things. And we'd like to close with one of my favorite passages, and I'm sure yours. Paul's statement in Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof he might trust in his flesh, I the more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Very honorable position, to be of the tribe of Benjamin, the beloved tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, indeed a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And finally, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. His family. Although we have a reference that might suggest that someone very close in his family also came into the body of Christ. To be found in him, to count all these things dung, that we may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This oneness of effort and spirit was the result of meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. Jesus, whom he had persecuted, and answering, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Paul went on to write more than a third of the New Testament. He corrected, he reproved even the apostles on occasion. And he taught us all things necessary for this end of the age as well, brethren. So may the Lord add his blessing. I'm sorry for overtime, brother.
Thank you, Brother Barry, for, as it were, breaking the ice on our topic, showing how the Lord did work with the Apostle Paul, did bring him into his service, and we will see in the coming discourses, the coming services, the great things that were done through the Apostle Paul. We recognize as well that there, for each of these topics, there is very much that we could say and would wish to share with the friends. It goes well beyond sometimes the hour that is allotted, but this is the time that we have allotted, and do look forward to hearing from the rest of the friends the things that they have to offer. Brother Barry has chosen for his closing hymn number 326. In the interest of time, we'll just sing the first and last. Then we'll have Brother Barry come forth and give thanks for this time we have had and to ask a blessing on our fellowship and temple provision. That's hymn number 326, "When I View the Cross." And please be promptly in your seats at 3:45 for our next service, Brother Walter and Paul's Miracles.
And gracious and loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have given to us, and especially the unspeakable gift of your Son as our Savior and Ransomer. and the justification that we share with all of thy dear Israel, and which we share, like our Apostle Paul, in hopes of receiving from thee a crown of righteousness. Father, to this end, we ask you to bless all of us here at this convention. Bless our hearts to receive in depth the message of your love and grace and power as manifest in our lives through the teachings of Paul. Now we leave ourselves in care and keeping, ask you to bless the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.